Okay,
we are still in Romans chapter 5.
We have been looking at Paul's teaching about the unity of humanity and the problem that we have with this whole business of seeing ourselves
in relation to what Adam did, because we've seen so far that
Paul has actually taught that we were in Adam when he sinned. And we were actually a part of that whole process, and that's the reason why death is universal. Everybody is dying. That means everybody was involved in the problem.
We don't understand that very well. But anyway, we've been pursuing it. We've been looking at this issue of our identification with Adam, because it is a type for our identity with Christ, and that's the foundation for our understanding of the Christian life as it's developed in chapter 6.
In our last study, last week, we were basically focusing on verse 15, where we attempted to follow Paul's thinking as he set about to enable us to understand the distinctiveness of the free gift. It's called the free gift in our translation, but it's the charisma, the grace provision of God. It's different from the transgression. And we were seeing that the offense of Adam was actually countered by the grace of God and the grace of Jesus. That's what verse 15 is driving at. And the whole issue of calling it grace means that we should understand that God acted on our behalf. Grace is not just a benign attribute of God. It is an act of functioning where He does things. Things we don't deserve, but He does them. That's what the grace of God is. The greatest problem, perhaps, we have at the closing of what we've often called the Age of Grace, because it's been going on now for about 2,000 years, is that in 2,000 years, almost everything gets messed up. So all of the crucial concepts get twisted and misapplied, misunderstood, and over 2,000 years with an adversary like we have, naturally he's going to go after the things that are most crucial. And that is in the definitions of our terms so that we can understand. And so when we talk about grace now, 2,000 years into the mix, what we need to do is see it as actual divine action on our behalf. Lots and lots of us tend to view grace as a divine attitude of, I'll just call it significant tolerance, so that we don't have to be overly concerned about sinning. It's kind of like we do what we do and God's gracious, and so there's just kind of a benign tolerance there. But it was never presented in the Scripture to produce that kind of an idea. The problem we have as human beings is not ultimately having to pay for our sins, so that the solution that we get is a divine attitude in which our sins are no big deal. That's not what the Scripture teaches. The idea of our having to pay for our sins is a big problem, but it's not the ultimate problem. The ultimate problem is our sinning. We wouldn't have to worry about the payment thing if we didn't do the action thing. And it's not the problem of having to face the payment. It's the problem of what's driving this thing. And so even if we don't have to ultimately pay for them, because God paid for them Himself, they still cost us. And that may sound like a contradiction in terms. I mean, if you don't have to pay for them, how can they cost you? Well, the fact is, the Bible never teaches that a person can sin with impunity. Never. It never says that. It does teach that those who put their trust in the provision of God in Christ will never have to address justice and try to satisfy justice, because it's impossible for us to satisfy the justice of God. That's what Jesus did for us. So the Bible does teach that we don't have to worry about the justice of God if we've trusted in Christ, but does not teach that sin produces the same benefits that righteousness does. So even though there's no act of imposition of a penalty, like justice demanding a certain response to our behavior upon us, because Christ took that for us,
as a matter of justice, there still is a teaching in the scripture of significant loss when we sin. So it is never going to be okay from a biblical perspective to think of grace as kind of a benign tolerance. God really doesn't care what we do. He cares a great deal what we do. He's done everything He's done to address what we do. He's trying to influence our choices in what we're doing. It's never been not a big deal to Him. And the sad thing is, it's not a big deal to us too much of the time, but it should not be. There is no reward for sin. There is only loss. And we need to be aware of that as we move into this whole idea of Adam sinning, creating an enormous problem that we see all around us all the time after about 6,000 years of that development. And we need to understand the charisma, the grace. And so that's kind of where we were last week. Our greatest need as believers is to get a handle on how to stop sinning and to do righteousness so that we don't get caught up in this mindless attitude of, you know, benign tolerance. There will come a day when we will no longer even have to think about it, not sinning and doing righteousness. Just as we don't have to try to do evil now. I mean, it's knee-jerk reaction. It's a part of the heritage of Adam in us, and we don't even have to try. We can sin easy. It's not a matter of even any effort. And just as that is true now because of the impact that Adam has made upon us, there will be a day when we don't have to try to do what's right. Because in that day, the full impact of what Christ has done for us will be upon us. And we will be just as freely doing what's right as we now do automatically what's wrong. So that's part of our hope, and that's what the scriptures hold out before us as a final realization, that the promise of salvation in the ultimate sense is ours because of the grace of God, because of His work on our behalf in Christ. That's what the grace of God is, His work on our behalf. But we're not there yet. And what we possess when we do get there, according to the scriptures, is directly tied to what the active grace of God produces in us now and through us now in the present time. So it really is crucial for us to understand grace as far more than a benign tolerance. It's not that. Grace is active. Grace is God in action. It's always presented that way. So this evening we're going to move a bit further in our study. We're going to be looking particularly at verse 16. Paul has been explaining how, at the end of verse 14, Adam is a type of Christ. And then immediately in verses 15 and 16, he distances himself from the typology in two crucial areas. He says, Adam is a type of Christ, but not like this and not like this. That's in verse 15 and 16. So by telling us that Adam and Christ are alike, he wants to make sure we understand where they're not alike. And last week we were talking about how the charisma is not like the offense. The offense caused many to die, verse 15. And the abounding gift by the grace of God through the one man, Jesus Christ, has come to us. So in verse 16, he actually is moving into this business of the difference between the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Verse 16 is again talking about the difference between the gift and the impact of the sin. But he's going to move in a little bit different direction. We've already seen a part of the difference in verse 15. The charisma is not like the offense. The offense produced this kind of thing and the charisma produced that kind of thing. And they're completely opposites. But this evening, what we're going to be doing is to look at the fact that the grace that God the Father and God the Son has abounded to us at the end of verse 15, it's abounded to the many, that needs to be understood in its fullness according to verse 16. So we're going to turn our attention to this verse 16 because the point of this verse is that the abounding gift of verse 15 is enormously superior to the impact of Adam's sin. Now, I want you to think about that just for a minute as we go into our study.
We live every day with a realization of the enormous impact of Adam's sin. We're 6,000 years past his action, and every day we face in every way details of the consequence of his action. He dropped the ball, and the ripples have been running ever since in a gazillion different directions, and we face it. We have prayer lists every week that are the direct result of Adam's sin. We don't even have to try to see the consequences. If you watch the news in the evening, 29 minutes out of 30 is all bad news because it's things that people are doing that are evil, they're wicked, they're rotten, they're you know, hurtful, painful, and all of the rest. And so we don't even have to imagine. We can just see the impact. And Paul knows that. So in verse 16, he wants us to understand that as great as that impact is, what God has done is greater. Now, we don't see that. That's why we get discouraged and depressed and frustrated and all that, because we don't see the abounding superiority. But we are going to see it one of these days. So that's where we're going this evening. We're going to be looking here at verse 16 and the interesting way he works with this. Paul's explanations, as in verses 15 and 16, have always to do with what he's already taught. In other words, chapters 1 through the first part of 5 is all context for these statements. It wouldn't make a lot of sense for Paul to spend as much time as he did in chapters 1, 2, and 3 talking about the condition that we're in, and then come into chapter 5, address the condition we were in, and then ignore it. That wouldn't make a lot of sense. Man's sinfulness is profoundly real. That's chapters 1 through 3. And now again in chapter 5, verse 12 and following, it's profoundly real. And so when he moves into this doctrine of the abounding gift that comes out of the grace of God, he does so understanding full well that he's going to have to address that in light of all of the complications that sin creates in our thinking, because it complicates everything. So he's going to address verse 16 and the abounding gift in light of the things that we tend to think. Now, the interesting thing about this is, if we will just back up to chapter 5, verse 9, and look at the two first words of the verse. Now, I'm using the New American Standard when I say the two first words. It says much more. Then in verse 10, in the middle of the verse, it says much more, having been reconciled. And then in verse 15, it says, if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound. And then in verse 17, he says, if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign. And then in verse 20, he says, and the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded much more. All the more. Now here we have five deliberate statements in this little chapter where Paul is saying much more, much more, much more, much more, much more. And we don't want to overlook that, because he's not telling us much more because we don't need to hear it. I really believe that as believers, even as believers, and that's what Romans 5 is for. It's not for the unregenerate. They wouldn't even have the foggiest idea what you were talking about if you had a Bible study with them out of chapter 5. But for those of us who have been redeemed and the Spirit of God is dwelling in us and we have an interest in studying the Scripture, whenever somebody keeps saying the same thing over and over and over, you got to think, okay, why is he telling me this? What is the problem that I'm going to naturally have that he's trying to overcome? Because that's why he says it. And I believe that the only reason he would keep saying much more, much more, much more, much more is because we think it's much less, much less, much less, much less. I didn't get that out very clearly, but I think you got the point. The rationale for the heavy emphasis on much more is found in the fact that men are not easily persuaded that God's provision is far more than simply adequate. In fact, most people don't even think it's adequate, let alone much more. And this is true for most of us as believers.
was, we kind of skimp through life thinking, boy, God's stingy. We never say that. But when Paul writes in Romans 5, it's not stinginess he's talking about. It's talking about much more, much more, much more.
Much more what?
Well, much more grace than there was a problem. Now, there's a reason for man's reluctance on this much more thesis. There's a reason why people back away from it and don't really believe it. And that is that man has a deeply ingrained sense. No matter what we say with our mouths, we have this deeply ingrained sense that God really is out to get us. And even the new birth doesn't really get rid of that. We still have this idea, perhaps, that God's grace is kind of a stingy thing. He's willing to give it to us if we're willing to twist his arm bad enough, hard enough. You remember what I was telling you, Sunday, about trying to get thousands of people to pray for you about a thing? Why, what's the theology behind that? God is reluctant to meet my need. I need to get a whole bunch of arm twisters on my side to get a hold of God's arm and twist his arm to get what I need. That's the theology behind trying to get everybody to storm the gates of heaven. That terminology stinks because it gives us the impression that God's sitting up there saying, no, 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 forget it. Get, all right. Just leave me alone. You know, that's that picture that we create when we talk about a God who's so stingy that we actually have to persuade gazillion people to storm heaven to get him to do what we want. That's terrible theology. It's completely contrary to this much more, much more, much more, much more. Go ahead.
How does that go then with that parable about that widow that kept
bugging the judge? The whole point there was that even when you're unjust, if you bug them enough, they'll come around. God's not even unjust, so you don't even have to have that focus. He was telling that so that we would always pray and not faint, so that we wouldn't be caught up in this mindset that God's like the unjust judge. I just have to pester him and pester him and pester him. That's not true. What God wants is a continuous interaction. That's what this continuous prayer is about. He does not want us to think that we can live by praying one time a week and it'll carry us. That's the idea. You keep coming back. You keep dealing with it. But I don't think that that parable means that you're supposed to be asking for the same thing all the time. I think that it means you're supposed to be praying all the time, because that's how we keep our connection with God fresh and alive, so that the much more becomes our perception of Him. Does that help? Well, we can look at that parable sometime in more context, but I really do believe that we have a naturally ingrained sense that God is very reluctant to be good to us. And it's because we're bad. I mean, we don't really hesitate to say that. I'm not, God wouldn't do that for me because I'm not anything like I ought to be, and so on and on. That's why the focus is on grace. Much more. Because I don't think Paul would have said that over and over and over unless we have a problem with it. Everywhere I turn, I find people that are angry with God because He won't jump through their hoops. And because He won't do what they insist that He has to do for them, they get angry with Him because they interpret His refusal to jump through their hoops to mean that He doesn't like them, that He has a hidden agenda that includes antagonism toward them. And that's not it at all. What happened? Steve made the comment earlier when I was talking about wishing I had some controlled lightning. Maybe it wasn't Steve. Maybe it was, God, I don't know, whoever it was. One of you guys said, that's the reason why God hasn't given us the authority in this world, because we would abuse it. And you're absolutely right. If I could control lightning strikes, there'd be some singed rear ends in my plan. And you're right, it wouldn't be good. The reason it wouldn't be good is because we are so self-focused that we can't even begin to realize, let alone accept the fact, that most of the hoops we want God to jump through would kill us if He did. we've got this life figured out so that if we get this and this and this and this and this and this and this, we'll have life. And God's saying all the time, that's not where it's at. And so we keep demanding that he do this and this and this and this and this and this and this. And he's saying, if I did all that, he'd kill you. Because that's not where life is. So I'm not going to do it. Why? Because I love you. And we say, he won't do it because he hates me. It's just the opposite. But it's because we don't even understand what's good for us. And that's why Paul keeps saying, much more, much more, much more. Because there is this deeply ingrained. The Bible says that the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Sees him as an enemy. And folks, we've spent more time in our lives with our mindset on the flesh than on the spirit. So we do have this tendency to relate to God as a reluctant grace giver. And we try to bargain with him to make sure that it's not even grace. I've got one student who's just completely frustrated with some of the things I've taught in Bible class. And the reason boils down to, she thinks that if what I'm saying is true, she can't control her life anymore. Who wants to? If God's in control, you have life coming. If you're in control, I don't want to be around you because you're going to get hurt. When we're in control, we just automatically go where we ought not to go. So that's why God just doesn't give us the control.
That where it comes down to that people are afraid that if they let God control them, they don't have any, can't use their own will.
Or they're scared to death of it.
Yeah, they're afraid that they'd be controlled like a puppet.
Yeah.
They don't want to accept that God has a will.
And they don't even think that even if they were a puppet, that God would lead them to life. They're thinking that being a puppet would be dead.
Right.
And it's not. That's why the much more, much more, much more, much more is here. Because he wants us to understand God is much more into life than we ever were.
It doesn't even come down into salvation where man's focus seems to be on, well, see, it was my choice.
Yeah, absolutely. But that's...
focus so much on it being their choice. That way, at any time, they can choose...
Not only that, but...
That way, God's not in control.
Right. And not only that, but in Romans 3, if it's you that's doing it, then you have something to boast about. And, of course, that makes us... And that's not good either. So that's... Yeah, you're right on target. But the real driving theology that's behind that is that theology that the devil brought into the garden in Genesis 3 when he said, in effect, God is not as good as you think he is. And as soon as we buy that, we start protecting ourselves, or trying to, and we want to be in control so we can protect. And Paul is saying, that whole theology is bad news, and that's why he keeps saying, much more, much more, much more, much more, much more. Yes, sin is a bad deal, but much more is the grace of God a good thing. So Paul's efforts are constantly to counter the truth about us with the truth about him. The truth about us is bad news. We, as the offspring of Adam, are messed up. And as the children of God, we're only starting to get straightened out. I mean, it's a lifelong process. So, the bad news is about us, but the good news is about him. And that's why Paul constantly turns to push us to think rightly about God, because then it doesn't matter about us if we're rightly thinking about him because of the much more issue. The fundamental thesis of Paul is that what is true about men has been more than merely adequately addressed by God because God is both loving and wise. That's what verse 16 is telling us. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. This is totally different. On the one hand, the judgment from the one who sinned arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Now, the terminology there is scary. I mean, it's tough. The words don't seem to fit. But by the time we're through with it, I hope they do. The fundamental thesis is that what Adam kicked in gear, God kicked out of his heaven. He adequately, more than adequately, much more handled it. The fact is, man is more worried about being judged than he is concerned about how to go about not sinning. You almost never find anybody who's saying, how can I learn how to not sin? They're almost always asking, how can I get out from under the burden I've created for myself by my action? How can I keep God from dropping the lightning on me? That's the problem, man. He's been more concerned about the fire at the end than the problem of sin in his own attitudes. Logically, men ought to be looking for God's provision to stop sinning, because it's sin that costs. They shouldn't be just looking for deliverance from the consequences of their sin. They should be looking for a way to stop. But men are not logical, and so they're primarily interested in simply not getting burned. It's that same old thing. One of you brought up a week or so ago when you mentioned somebody who said, I'll be happy if I just get in the door. Well, that's just the mindset of, I'll be glad if I don't get burned. But the mindset is completely wrong, because God is holding life out there in front of us, infinite in its potential, and he's saying, get with it. You can have all the life you want. Just go after it until you die, and then you'll inherit well in the kingdom. And his whole focus is on us inheriting life in the kingdom, and we're just scared to death of going to hell. That's the difference. And that's why this much more thing is in here, because we don't focus properly. Now let's look at what Paul claimed in the face of our misguided focus. The first thing that he tells us is the gift. Now this is the word doreon, or dorema. Remember last time we told you that the word, the verse 15 that translates free gift, that's the charisma. And then we went from there to charis, the grace. And then we went from there to dorea, which is the gift that's free. That's the order in verse 15. The free gift, the charisma, is not like the transgression, because by the transgression of the one, the many died, but much more did the grace of God, that's the charis, the grace of God, and the gift, the dorea, by the grace of the man Jesus Christ, abounded. So the gift abounded, but it's this order. Charisma, charis, dorea. Now, in verse 16, it's the dorema, which is the same thing as the dorea. It's just a different form of the same word. So here we're dealing with the free gift. I told you last time, the translation charisma, free gift, is not a good translation. Charisma introduces God's activity on our behalf. That it's free is true, but the focus is not on the gift, it's on his action on our behalf. The dorema and the dorea is a gift, free gift business. So the free gift here, the dorema, is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Because on the one hand of the one who sinned, judgment arose from one transgression, and the result was condemnation. In other words, when he sinned, the judge said that was a sin, and the penalty is condemnation. That's what happened on that side of the mix. But the dorema is not like that, because this is a free gift. It arose, on the other hand, from many transgressions, and the end was justification. But let's work our way through that. The issue here is freeness. The issue up here is work by God on your behalf. This word means it's free. Now, why does Paul focus on the freeness? Well, it should be obvious from the introduction that I worked all this time to get to, and that is, we don't think of God as being that gracious to be willing to be free with his favor. Even believers are constantly trying to figure out a way so that their behavior can leverage God to get goodness from him. And Paul is saying that is not the right approach. The right approach is recognize this. God's grace to you is free. And that means it is not tied. It is not tied to your performance issues. Paul seems to believe that men have to be absolutely sure that they understand that the provision of God is free and is not tied to their personal worthiness or their personal behavior. Apparently, he feels like that we're so messed up about that he has to constantly remind us
The dorema is the grace in operation without requirement on you. The definition of grace is God doing for you what he requires of you and giving you credit for it because you trust him. That is not God giving grace to you because you've been really good today. That's completely out of the picture. It's a dorema. It's free. The second thing that he tells us in the text is this. The terminology, like I said, is a little difficult because what it's talking about is the difference between the impact of what Adam did and the impact of what Jesus did. And yet it says the free gift, and then they use this word arose in italics, from many transgressions resulting in justification. Let me see if I can draw you a picture of what he's trying to say. He said Adam sinned. At this point, Adam sinned. And ever since then, for the last 6,000 years, this sin has been exploding in particulars. His one sin is the root of every sin that's ever been committed since then. And there are a gazillion of them. There are 6 billion people on the planet now. And every one of them sins all day long, every day, except for a few who are learning how to not, because they trust in the much more provision of God. But the vast majority of them are sinning all day long because they're not even Christian. So the magnitude of Adam's sin is just everywhere you look, you see the impact. And what he's trying to say is, okay, now let's just realize that all of this has been reduced back to nothing by what Jesus did. He has handled it all. That's what verse 16 is saying. Adam's sin did institute a huge explosion, but what Christ did handled every bit of it, and it handled it much more. In other words, he didn't just barely get the job done. He blew the gates off of it. When Jesus died for our sins, he paid a price that is so great that we could go on for another 1,000,000 years sinning all day long every day and it still wouldn't be enough to overcome what he's done. That's the much more. What he's trying to get us to understand is that Adam's action was huge in what it set in motion. It was huge in what God reacted to, because condemnation's real. The eternal lake of fire is an awesome condemnation. It's real. So what Adam set in motion in men, sin upon sin upon sin upon sin, and what he set in motion in God, judgment and condemnation from God to sinners, that's the action of Adam. But on the other hand, the counteraction by Christ was totally sin-absorbing. What Adam set in motion in men is completely addressed by the gift in two ways. It's completely addressed by the freeness of the gift, because the freeness of the gift means that I don't have to do something I can't do in order to get a hold of it. If I have to get straightened out to a certain level of being straightened out before God will be gracious to me, I'm dead. Because the only people who think they're straightened out are blind. No matter how much I get straightened out, there's still a big, huge mess that's got to get straightened out. That's the testimony of my life. The testimony of humanity. The corruption that is in Adam is profound. So it's only self-righteous blindness that says, oh, I'm a pretty good person. That's nonsense. So the problem is huge. And the problem is met by the freeness. God doesn't say, straighten this up, this up, this up, this up, and then I'll give you grace. He doesn't say that. He says, I will address your sin with my power as soon as you're willing to trust me. That's all. You don't have to straighten anything up. You just have to trust me. And that is addressed in the freeness. That's the dorema. But what Adam set in motion in God, The condemnation, the judgment under condemnation, that eternal, that specter of the smoke of the lake of fire ascending up into heaven forever. I mean, that's what Revelation says is going to happen. That specter of condemnation is huge, and it comes straight out of the justice of God.
And so what Adam set in motion in God's character, that awesome reaction of judgment, is completely addressed by the gift. In verse 16, we start with the dorema, but we end up down in the end of verse 16 with the charisma. It's again translated in the New American Standard, free gift. But the focus there is God in action. So what we're being told is, yes, Adam set something in gear for man that makes it impossible for him to ever get into a leveraged situation with God where he can merit goodness from God. Adam set something in motion there that just destroys that, and God met it with freeness. That's the dorema. But he also set something in motion in God, because God's antagonism to sin is profound, and the lake of fire is God's reaction to sin. But what Christ did on the cross completely addresses that in grace. That's the charisma. The redemption price that Jesus paid is more than adequate. Much more. Much more. Much more. Much more. Much more. So, what's going on here is, in verse 14 at the end of the verse, he says, Adam and Christ are a lot alike, but be clear on this. There are two things that they're not alike on. Verse 15 and verse 16. Verse 15 contrasts the charisma and the offense in that the one caused the death of many, the other caused the abounding of the gift. Verse 16 addresses exactly how much the abounding is. It is off the chart. No matter how much Adam has inserted into the mix, God has done much more. The problem we have, as I've already mentioned, we see what Adam has done. We are surrounded by it. We do not see what God has done. We're told about it. And to some degree, we see it a little bit in each other's lives and in our own experience. We see good things happening. We see changes happening in our attitudes and that. We see some of that. But it doesn't even hold a candle to all the bad that we see. And so we lose sight. But we have to come back to this word. I told you 3 or 4 weeks ago on Sunday morning, we don't believe based on what we see or feel or want. We believe on the basis of what he says is true. And there is coming a day when we're going to experience this much more thing. That's our hope. Eternal life has been offered, been granted to those who believe, and the reality is on its way. We just don't know exactly when it's going to get here. Okay? Questions or comments? Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer then. We can visit and whatever. Father, we are grateful to you that in your word you tell us about your care for us and your desire for us. We know that there is a scenario in your word that tells us that things are going to get worse and worse until finally you bring awesome judgment on this world, because if we won't trust you, you can't work. Nobody can have a relationship where people don't trust. Not even you. So we are grateful for the focus on trust, on faith, on believing you. And we're grateful that you are going to be faithful to these much more promises, no matter where we are in the planet history. So even if we're right on the verge of the explosion of the mystery of iniquity, we don't have to be a part of it, because your much more provision is just as real today as it was 2,000 years ago. So we pray that you'll teach us this at a level that is profound enough to actually impact our wants and our thoughts. So we commit ourselves to you for this part of your grace working. In Jesus' name.